Lord, we are humbled by your grace. And Lord, I'm humbled by the grace that I see in the lives of our people. Lord, ever keep us humbled by your grace, that you use us who really have nothing to offer, but Lord, you use what we do offer for your glory. And I thank you for being glorified Friday night. And now, Lord, I pray that as we look into your word for these few moments, and Lord, 40, 45 minutes in your word is not very long. Lord, we ought to spend even more time than that. But Lord, and I pray for these few moments we have in your word, that your word would come alive. Lord, this is one of the most incredible passages of scripture in all the Bible. And Lord, I pray that you, with maybe some of the confusion that may come, Lord, that you would show us your faithfulness, that we would walk out of here and know that we serve a faithful God who will never, ever let us down. We thank you for your word and trust the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I haven't even got started and I'm weeping. This is maybe bad for us this Sunday. Well, this morning we're going to resume our study in the book of Daniel. We kind of had a little break here with Christmas and stuff and the new year, and we're going to get back into Daniel, and this year we'll finish Daniel. Probably maybe at the end of this month. But we covered the first 19 verses of Daniel 9 the last time we were together, and we talked about God honoring prayer. And that was a real blessing and a real encouragement to my life and a challenge in my life. And today we're going to cover verses 20 through 27. And you will be amazed. But what is in these verses and how faithful our God is. And during our study of Daniel, of course, we've learned that there's a theme of Daniel, haven't we? I'm missing our Dow co-ops because they would kind of in unison yell this out, you know, or a little louder than most people. They kind of got a kick out of it. But the theme of Daniel is that the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Is it back there, guys? He does reign, even though we can't get our PowerPoint going here. But the Lord reigns. Drew will get us going in a second. But he reigns. This means he's absolutely sovereign over everything. And when we talked a little about that as we kicked off our study of Daniel. And that gives us some problems. There it is, the Lord reigns. See, it reigns over that little machine right there, too. And that gives us some problems because we can't quite comprehend that. And it also gives us problems because we want to reign, if we're all honest. We want to reign over everything. And we can't reign over our own lives. And yet the Lord reigns. And we saw how that's brought us comfort, I think, in Daniel. And challenged us because that the Lord truly does reign. He is sovereign over all. Well, is my clicker not working? Well, let me know when you get it fixed. Many of you know that one of the things... Now, I'm going to say something here, and Drew's going to think I'm talking about him, but I'm not. Many of you know that one of the things that I value the most is faithfulness. I value faithfulness. And I desire to be faithful in all things, even in the small things. If I promise to make a call to someone, I want to call that person back because I promised them. If I promise I'm going to get somebody information about something, I want to give them that information because I promised them something. I value faithfulness. And it stands to reason then that one of the things that disappoints me the most is the lack of faithfulness, the lack of faithfulness in my life when I'm not being faithful. That bothers me, and it bothers me when other people are not faithful to come through on things they've promised or things they've promised to do or whatever. That bothers me about myself and about others. And the truth is that I fail at this way too often. Even though I value it so highly, I fail at faithfulness. And other people fail at faithfulness too. One of the most incredible examples of faithfulness found in humans in Scripture is three of David's mighty men. And that's found in 2 Samuel 23:13. Are we going to manually help try to keep up with me here, Drew, or are we just off? I'm going to read this passage, and if you can turn to 2 Samuel, you can want to, but I'll read it and you can trust me. 2 Samuel 23:13-17. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, that is an incredible story of faithfulness to another human being. I mean, they would risk their lives to get David a drink of water and break into the enemy's camp. That is incredible. And yet, as faithful as these mighty men were, I guarantee you they failed sometimes. That they weren't always faithful, just like the rest of us. And this is the case with all humans of history, is that we fail, that we're not always faithful. But there's a difference between humans and God, isn't there? God is always faithful. He always comes through on His promises. Look at Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love and keep His commandments. He's a faithful God. And then again in 2 Timothy 2:13. I love this one. I'm going to say this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, which I always say, but this really ministers to me. Listen to this. Even, it says, if we are faithless, which is way too often, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God is not like man. He is faithful to the end. He is always faithful. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, because he doesn't mess around, he just kind of comes right at you. He's kind of like a middle linebacker, head first. He helps us understand the faithfulness of God when he writes, "Men become unfaithful out of desire, fear, weakness, loss of interest, or because of some strong influence from without. Obviously, none of these forces can affect God in any way." We see that God is able to be faithful because He alone is sovereign. He can be faithful because He's sovereign. Nothing is outside of God influencing God. And He's not captivated by fear or lack of interest or weakness. He is sovereign, and therefore He is faithful, and we can trust Him. So as we study our passage of Scripture today, we'll discover two truths concerning the faithfulness of our sovereign God. The faithfulness of our sovereign God. The two truths concerning the faithfulness of our sovereign God we'll discover today. I'm going to give them to you up front. There's two major ones. Our sovereign God is faithful to answer God-honoring prayer. And the second one is our sovereign God is faithful to fulfill God-given prophecy. And before we examine these two truths about the faithfulness of our sovereign God, we need to remember the context of our passage. We've been out of Daniel a little bit. We've been out of Daniel 9 a little bit. But in verses 1 and 2 of Daniel 9, we find that Daniel is reading a prophecy found in Jeremiah. It's found in Jeremiah a couple places. And he's reading about how long the people will be in captivity in Babylon. And it's 70 years, it says in Jeremiah. And since Daniel was taken captive in 605 B.C., and it's now, when he's reading this, it's about 538 B.C., if you do your math, it's close to 70 years. It's getting close. So Daniel cries out to God, "God, bring this to pass. You made a promise. Bring this to pass. When are you going to bring this to pass?" And we saw his humility before God last time we were in Daniel and what God-honoring prayer was all about. And he's praying this because he really thinks that God will come through. And he probably also thinks that about this time the Messiah will come too. Daniel didn't know if the Messiah would come, but he thought maybe when he restores Jerusalem, when he restores after 70 years, bring us back in the land, that he'll set up his kingdom right now and the Messiah will come. Of course, that didn't happen, but maybe he thought that. So it prompts him, just that thought of this 70 years prompts him to pray. Do you think God will answer Daniel's prayer? Do you think God will answer Daniel's prayer found in the first 19 verses of Daniel 9? Well, the answer to this question is also found in the first truth about the faithfulness of our sovereign God, which is our sovereign God is faithful to answer God-honoring prayer. You bet God answered Daniel's prayer. In fact, he answers Daniel's prayer in such a way that it surpasses anything Daniel could have even imagined in his entire life. It surpasses way beyond the 70 years that Daniel was thinking about. Well, the first thing to notice about the truth that our sovereign God is faithful to answer God-honoring prayer is he answers through a specific messenger. Look with me in verses 20 through 23. Now, point one will be really short, all right? But point two will be longer. So this is a short point, just so you know that. Verses 20 through 23. Now, I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel... Don't be bothered by the word man. When angels appeared, they appeared as men, and he's speaking of an angel, so don't be bothered by that. Whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. We see here that God used the angel Gabriel to be his messenger in delivering an answer to Daniel's prayer. He shows up. And it said, this is amazing that he does it as Daniel opens his mouth. He's on the way. He knows what Daniel's going to pray. Not surprised. And God sends Gabriel to bring an answer to Daniel's prayer. God needed to reveal His Word in this situation to Daniel in answer to his prayer, and He used the angel Gabriel to do it. It was a specific messenger sent to Daniel. Well, the second thing to notice about the truth that our sovereign God is faithful to answer God-honoring prayer is He answers with a specific message. He answers with a specific message. Now, remember that in chapter 9, verses 17 through 19, Daniel petitions God all these selfish things, right? Remember that? No, not at all. He only petitioned God for what things that would bring glory to God. So he petitions God for his, not Daniel's, look at me, his people and his temple and his city, that God would restore these things. That's a specific prayer request that he had, that God would do that for his own glory. Well, notice in verse 24, in the beginning of the answer that God has to Daniel, what God's answer is as a relation to Daniel's prayer. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish a transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, if you look in verse 19, you'll notice your people. And here in verse 24, God answers. This is about your people, my answer is. Then also notice in verse 19, Daniel prays about your holy city. And God answers with about your city. And then in verse 17, he says the most holy place. And in verse 19, it's equivalent with your desolate sanctuary. He's talking about the temple, God's temple. God specifically answers what Daniel prayed for. Now, he didn't give him all the details, but he specifically answers what Daniel prayed for. And later, he's going to go way beyond anything Daniel was even asking or wondering. God's going to answer questions he wasn't even asking. And thankfully, God does that, because we need God to answer questions we're not even asking, because sometimes we don't need to know the right things to ask. Can we trust our sovereign God to answer our God-honoring prayer with a specific messenger and message? You bet we can, just like Daniel could. We can trust God that He will answer with a specific messenger and specific message. Our specific messenger is the Holy Spirit, who has given Christians understanding of God's specific message. Okay, the specific message being the Holy Spirit, who enlightens our hearts and our minds to understand God's specific message, which is found in the Word of God alone. Did you hear what I said on Friday? If you're in a church that doesn't take you to the Bible, you better flee from there. Now, I can promise you here, we're going to take you to the Bible, so you don't need to flee. There may be another reason, I don't know. But we're not going to flee because we're not going to get in the Bible. We're going to be in the Word of God. And the Scripture must be the basis of the answers of our prayers. If you think you're getting an answer to prayer and you can't find the Scripture some principle, it's the wrong answer. You know, Satan can deceive you. Satan can mask like an angel of light. And I was going to go into this, and we don't have time. But Peter warns about, I mean, Colossians, Paul warns about in Colossians about listening to people who have these dreams and visions and are worshiping angels. God has finished His revelation to mankind. His message is contained in here, and His message of the Holy Spirit will reveal to our hearts through the Word of God, not outside of the Word of God, not a little funny feeling. It might be indigestion. All right? Be careful. But the Word of God, He has revealed His will for us. And there's all our answers to prayer are right here. That's what we believe, not only in the inerrancy of Scripture, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Because if this isn't sufficient, I don't want anything of it. Because I don't know where else I can to go. It'd be cruel of God to say, well, this is most of it, but I got something someplace else, and you got to try to find it. It's sufficient. So God, yes, He will be faithful to answer our prayer according to His will. And that brings up 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. God answers our prayers, guys and gals. He does. And He always answers according to His will. His will is in His Word. So in order to know the answer to our prayer, we better spend time in the Word of God, like Chuck encouraged us to earlier. So the first truth we've seen about the faithfulness of our sovereign God is our sovereign God is faithful to answer God-honoring prayer. Now, that's the quickest point I've had in my 2 years here. I can't promise the same for the second one. Let's now examine the second truth about the faithfulness of our sovereign God. It's our sovereign God is faithful to fulfill God-given prophecy. First, let's look at the content of His prophecy. We're going to look at the content of His prophecy. And then later on, we're going to look at the fulfillment of His prophecy. And if you've ever studied this prophecy, or if you've never studied this prophecy before, I promise you will be overwhelmed by its content and fulfillment. And if you have study this prophecy before, join me in being overwhelmed again by its content and fulfillment. And I just want to say, hang on. This is called the fire hose, all right? And you may not get half of that, but that's okay. A man that poured in my life most of the time taught way over my head so I'd catch some of it and give me a desire to reach the rest of it. And there's nothing wrong with that. So don't be discouraged if you walk out here and say, whoa. I can promise you what you will know, that God is faithful. And if you walk out of here with that this morning, you have walked out of here with a gold mine. But let's dig in here. The first thing to notice about the content of His prophecy is the length of the prophecy. Notice there in verse 24, the first phrase, it says 70 weeks. Now weeks, the Hebrew word here just simply means sevens. It's units of sevens. English Bibles in translating this weeks may have done a disservice, although you could. But it could be 7 units of weeks or days or hours or minutes or seconds or milliseconds. It could be 7 units of anything. It's just the word sevens. Not necessarily the week that we think of. It's kind of like a dozen. It could be a dozen of this, a dozen of that. It's sevens is what the word means. And the context shows us that He's speaking of years. Now, before this and during this prophecy, you'll see He's definitely speaking of years. Look back at the end of verse 2 in Daniel 9 and notice that Daniel is thinking in terms of what? 70 years, he says. He's thinking in terms of years. So the length of time of this prophecy to be fulfilled is, look at what it says, 70 sevens, or 70 weeks, it's 70 sevens, or 70 times 7, which equals 490 years. 490 years, write that down, 490 years. God goes way beyond what Daniel was expecting when he prayed for God to restore the nation and fulfill that 70-year prophecy. It's kind of a play on Daniel's prayer. I want to know about these 70 years, and God goes, I'm going to show you about 70 times 7 years, 490 years. Well, the next thing to notice about the content of prophecy, that's the length of the prophecy. Now, the next thing to note about the content of the prophecy is the recipients of the prophecy. Look there in verse 24. Have been decreed for your people and your holy city. This is speaking of Daniel's people and his holy city. Therefore, the recipients of this prophecy is the nation of Israel. It's to the Jewish people. This prophecy is to the Jewish people. You think, okay, what do we need to study it for? Well, it's going to teach us a lot about who God is and about how faithful He is, and you will be overwhelmed. You wish you were a Jew when we after we were done with this. I guarantee you that. Well, the third thing to notice, that's the recipients of the prophecy, is the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. The third thing to notice about the content of this prophecy is the accomplishments of the prophecy. And by accomplishments, I mean what will be accomplished when this prophecy comes to fulfillment. Okay, something will be accomplished. And it lists here in our verse six things that will be accomplished from this prophecy. And these six things can be broken down into two major categories. The first accomplishment, or the first category of accomplishment of the prophecy, is God will cancel sin. God will cancel sin. And the first three phrases, those next three phrases in verse 24, point to this fact. Listen to these phrases. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity. Now the word transgression there speaks of rebellion. That's the root of this word. It means rebellion. The word sin speaks of missing the mark. We've all heard of that. The word sin means missing the mark, an archery term. You're not hitting the bullseye. And iniquity speaks of the perversity and the crookedness of man's nature. So we've got transgression, sin, and iniquity. It just kind of covers all the sinfulness of man. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. It was a real encouraging time. All of this will be finished, though, and ended. As you see this word will be finished, it will be ended. It will be atoned for when this prophecy begins to be fulfilled. And this aspect of the prophecy obviously points to what? The cross. The cross. That's when our transgressions and our sin and our iniquity will come to an end. And it will be fulfilled and it will be atoned for at the cross. Now remember, this is speaking first of all to the Israelites. We're on the outside looking in, not the Gentiles. However, we have been given some of these benefits of this covenant. And that's what's beautiful. We kind of get in the back door, and it's great. I just like the back door. It'd be amazing in the front door, but I'm amazed by the back door. That we get the salvific, meaning talking about salvation, our relationship with God, the promises of this covenant. We're beneficiaries of that in some way now. And what this is speaking of, and this forgiveness it's speaking of, is spoken of well in New Testament, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I'm so glad that we get into the back door and we get a little bit of this forgiveness that this prophet is talking about that came with the crucifixion of Christ. So the first thing God will accomplish through the fulfillment of this prophecy is He will cancel sin. Now the second accomplishment of this prophecy is God fulfills His plan for Israel. It's the second accomplishment. He fulfills His plan for Israel. The next three phrases here in verse 24 point to that fact. Here are the three phrases. You can see them there in the Bible. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now notice that phrase, to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to bring everlasting righteousness to the Jewish nation. It's kind of funny because there was never everlasting righteousness. They would be righteous for a while and drop off. Just read the book of Judges. It's kind of just the whole cycle of the book of Judges. God has to send a deliverer. But this says there'll be everlasting righteousness to the Jewish nation will occur. And that'll occur in the second coming. That'll start the whole thing off. And everlasting righteousness will come to the nation of Israel. And this fulfills what we find in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Everlasting righteousness will be fulfilled in the nation of Israel when this prophecy is fulfilled. What an encouragement to these people, and surely to Daniel. Now, even though this is first speaking of the Jewish people, we benefit again from this today. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who had no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might what? Become the righteousness of God in him. That we are given the righteousness of Christ. And we trust in him. We get in the back door again, but boy, it's enough for me. It's amazing. And it's not cheap righteousness. It's the full righteousness that he will also give the nation of Israel. Now, one day we'll be rid of the flesh and we'll really understand full righteousness. But he's given us his righteousness in Christ. What a great truth that is. Now look at the next phrase here. To seal up vision and prophecy. Now this points to the fact that when this prophecy is fulfilled, all the prophecy, all the vision that's been given about the nation of Israel will come to an end. It will be sealed up. There will be no more prophecy about the nation of Israel. There will be nothing else to be fulfilled. This will end it all. And then the next phrase, to anoint the most holy place. This is speaking of the future temple that will one day exist again. The temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt, the Scripture says. He's speaking of the future. To anoint the most holy place. And the most holy place is what we call the Holy of Holies in the temple. That only once a year in the nation of Israel could the high priest go in there. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. If you see that on your English calendars, that's what I was talking about. The Day of Atonement. One time, he's speaking about the temple being rebuilt. It will be rebuilt. And it will be here during the tribulation period. And of course, then in the millennial kingdom, the temple is going to be amazing too. So we see that the content of this prophecy includes, first of all, the length of the prophecy, 490 years. The recipients of the prophecy, the Jews. And the accomplishments of the prophecy, God will cancel sin and will fulfill his plan for Israel. Now let's look at the second aspect of our sovereign God's faithfulness to fulfill. The second aspect of his faithfulness is that he will fulfill his prophecy. He will fulfill this prophecy. And so when we look at this, we need to ask the question, when? When will he fulfill this prophecy? When is the fulfillment of this prophecy going to happen? When will this period of 77s, 490 years begin? You should ask that question. If you're not, ask it now. All right? When? Well, it tells us. Look at verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. All right, let's just stop right there. This tells us that this period of 490 years will begin with the issuing of decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What's the question we should be asking now? When did that happen? When did this issuing a decree happen? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 2, you don't have time to turn there, but I encourage you to write this down. Nehemiah chapter 2, we find Nehemiah before King Artaxerxes. And he comes before him and he's basically asking, can I go back and rebuild my Jerusalem? Now, he was sad when he went before the king, and don't do that, but he did. He risked his life because he so much wanted to see Jerusalem be rebuilt. So he goes before King Artaxerxes, and you find in Nehemiah chapter 2 that King Artaxerxes, sure enough, issues a decree and commands and gives Nehemiah the command and the decree and the power to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, when did this happen? Well, Nehemiah 2:1 says that this happened in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And this was around 445 B.C. 445 B.C., all right? This is then the beginning of the fulfillment of the 490 years, 445 B.C. Now notice that this verse speaks of two, here in verse 24 of Daniel 9, it speaks about two of the three segments of time contained in this 490 years. He breaks them down in three segments. The first segment is said to be 7 weeks, or what? Seven sevens. So seven times seven, here's your multiplication tables, is 49 years. During this 49 years, look at what verse 25 says will happen. It, speaking of Jerusalem, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So take 445 minus 49, and that would place you at 396 B.C. Now guess what happened in 396 B.C.? The city of Jerusalem was completely restored and rebuilt. Amazing. That God could actually get it right. Now that was pretty amazing, but the next one's even more so. And there was also, it says that there'll be much distress. You read Nehemiah? Wasn't it easy sailing rebuilding that city? No way. It was distress all around. from within the ranks. From without the ranks, there was distress not to rebuild the city, but they did. Now look at verse 25, where it tells us that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven weeks and 62 weeks. Now the second segment of the 490 years is said to be 62 weeks or 62 sevens. Now you don't have to get your calculator. Now I would, but I've got it written down here. It's 434 years, okay? Add this to the first 49 years, because they're together. It says 7 weeks and 62 weeks, all right? So you got 69. Now times 7, that's 483 years. 480 years before, it says here, Messiah the Prince would come. Sir Robert Anderson, you might write this down, in his book, The Coming Prince, all right, that's his book. You might want, if you want to really study this thing, you can study that book. And Harold Honer, in his book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, they both calculate where this 483 years places this event of the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. Now listen here, and I'm not going to go real detail into this. In order to do this, they had to convert from a 360-day prophetic Jewish calendar, because if you look through Scripture, a year in a Jewish calendar was 360 days, not 365. They had to convert a 360-day calendar to our Gregorian 365-day calendar. And in doing this, they had to take in consideration leap years and centennial years. And there's a lot of things with moons, because in a 360-day calendar, they had to adjust all the time. They had to add days to catch up with the way that the seasons were going. All right, so there's a lot of things that go into this. Well, they do this, and they come up. Both of them came up with the same answer. It was like 100 years apart when they did this. It would be 173,880 days from the issuing of the decree to the coming Prince of Messiah. 173,880 days. Now, figuring from the issuing of this decree and adding 173,880 days brings us, listen, to the 10th of Nisan in the 18th year of Tiberius. What is so important about that day? Well, if you find in history, you will find that this is the day that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. It's what we call Palm Sunday. And he presented himself as Messiah, the Prince, to his people, Israel. Now, if you don't have chills, you are asleep. Exactly. Can you believe that God got it just right on the day even? We're not even talking about the year, on the day. If we got a problem with the math, it's our problem, not God's. To the day. It's amazing. And Messiah the Prince would come, and he did. And thank God he did. Well, now look at what happens in verse 26. First, notice there the phrase, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The words cut off are used for execution. Now, it doesn't take a brain scientist to know what this is talking about. He'll be cut off and have nothing. It's talking about the crucifixion. Notice what else will happen after the crucifixion by the phrase, the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Prince to come is speaking of the little horn we learned about earlier in Daniel 7. And he is the Antichrist, the Prince to come. This is not the same coming Prince. And if you look here, it definitely distinguishes it. This is the Prince of who is to come. This Prince we talked about earlier, the Messiah, the Prince, he's already came. This is after him, and he's dead and has gone to heaven now. This is another Prince who is to come. Now, the people here are those made up of the Roman Empire, which is the fourth and final kingdom before the millennial kingdom of Christ. And we learned this in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. If you aren't here, you can get a CD and go listen to them. I don't have time to teach them again. The Roman Empire conquered the Greeks and has existed in some form from that time when they conquered the Greeks, even to today, in some form. The Roman Empire has influenced our world. And one day will become a 10-nation confederation that the Antichrist will lead in the tribulation period. Now notice the people, notice what they'll do. They'll destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now this was fulfilled when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and burnt the temple and Jerusalem to the ground in 70 AD. Read your history. God is not wrong here. Which is about 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now this is what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24:2. And he said, do you not see all these things? You standing in your temple. Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And history shows that the Romans turned over every stone, because into those stones, part of the mortar was laid in gold. And they turned over every stone. to get the gold out. Jesus knew what he was talking about, didn't he? History says it does. In 70 A.D. Well, the phrase there in verse 26, it says its end will come with the flood, just speaks of the swiftness which Titus, who was the Roman general that led his armies in to conquer Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the swiftness comes in like a flood that they will destroy Jerusalem. And it was a swift destruction when they finally came in with all their forces. Now notice the last two phrases in verse 26. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now this speaks to the fact that even though the event of this destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., even though that brought great pain and persecution, it's not over. It says, even to the end, to the end, to the end. It's speaking to the end times, there will be war. And it says that there will be desolations are determined. And you look at the history of the nation of Israel, and this has been borne out. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, are the most persecuted people in the history of the world. Of the world. They've been exiled twice from their land, the Babylonian exile. And then here in 70 AD, they're exiled from their land. And then you've got the Hitlers and the Stalins, and you've got the Ku Klux Klan. You've got everybody in the Middle East today. And through history, the Jews have been the most persecuted people we've ever known. Now notice when all this takes place, the crucifixion, the destruction of the temple, and persecution, when this takes place, we know it's 70 AD. But notice, look at the phrase, after the 62 weeks. The little word after there is critical to understand this prophecy. The first 49 years, all right, 7 weeks, and the next 434 years, the 62 weeks, happened concurrently. The 483 years that happened concurrently. But by using the word after, he places this event, the crucifixion and the events of this verse, after these 69 weeks, not during them. And this leaves a gap of time between the 69th week and the 70th week. Let me explain. It doesn't say how long, but there's definitely a gap, at least 40 years, right? To the destruction of the temple, right? We know that. It's at least 40 years gap. So it could go on forever. And we know in history, and we know from the New Testament, it has gone on. And it continues to go on. And we're in the same, the Bible calls, the church age. That God has set aside Israel for a little bit. But don't think He's not coming back to them. He is. He's just making them jealous, it says in Romans, by us Gentiles. And they will one day call Christ back. And that will begin the 70th week. This is spoken of here in Daniel. Now this is, and the church age is mentioned seven times in the New Testament, and it's always called the mystery. Why was it a mystery? Because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery, the church age, which we live in even today. Now notice, let's now look at the 70th week of the prophecy. I'm going to get rolling here and finish this up for be good steward of our time, but you don't want to miss this. Let's now look at the 70th week of the prophecy here and see how it's going to be fulfilled. Notice the introduction of another week or 7 years in verse 27. It mentions a week there, 1 week. This is speaking of the 7-year tribulation period right before Christ returns and sets up the millennial kingdom. The church has been raptured before this. All right, we're not here. If you're part of the body of Christ, trusted Christ as your Savior, you're not here anymore. Notice what happens during this 1 week of tribulation. Look at the first phrase there, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for a week. The he here is pointing back to the prince to come, meaning not the Messiah, but the Antichrist in verse 26. And the many refers to unbelieving Jews. This is about the Jews. And he'll make a covenant with them. And the Antichrist will fool the nation of Israel to thinking he's good for them. In fact, in some sense, they'll accept him as their Messiah. They rejected Jesus when he first came on Palm Sunday and presented himself as a Messiah. They'll accept the Antichrist in some ways as their Messiah, a false Messiah. Look at what happens next from the next phrase. But in the middle of the week, now the week is 7 years, right? So the middle of 7 years is 3.5 years, which that also agrees with the 42 months and the 1260 days, which are mentioned in Revelation about this very same event. Unbelievable. The scripture confirms itself. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days are all the same thing. After 3.5 years of this supposed 7-year covenant, look what happens. Israel, this covenant with Israel and the Antichrist. It says there, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. First, notice, in order for this to happen, there's going to have to be a temple, isn't there? In Jerusalem, for them to have sacrifices and grain offerings. It says here that the very one, the Antichrist, who helped them set up, in a sense, the temple, who gave them permission and encouraged them in these sacrifices to start it all over again, he'll be the very one that puts a stop to it. They'll find out real quick that he was the anti-Messiah, not the real Messiah. Not only will he stop their sacrifice, but it will happen quickly, as indicated by the phrase, on the wing. Like on the wing, it's fast. It's on the wing, like a bird. He will do detestable things in the temple, as indicated by the word abominations. The worst thing he will do is set himself up as God in the temple, and as indicated by the phrase, makes desolate, which is a phrase that refers to idol worship. The Antichrist will set himself up as God in the temple. This is spoken of in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, Jesus spoke this, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet. You think Jesus thought Daniel had a word from God? You bet he did. Standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, or let the reader be forewarned. We also see this of the Antichrist in Revelation 13:14-15. And the false prophet here, when it says, and he, this is kind of his right-hand man, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who has the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So he's going to want to be worshipped here. If not, they're going to be killed. And this just goes hand in hand with what we've seen here in Daniel. Now notice that this will continue, and we know for 3.5 more years to finish the 7 years of the 70-week prophecy here, until appointed or time or a decreed time set up by God. Look in your translations. I've got 3 different ones here. And the New American Standard says, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Or the NIV says, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. The New King James says, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That appointed time is when God will bring about a complete destruction on the one who makes desolate, the Antichrist. And we see this recorded in Revelation 19:20-21. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Pretty picture. And this will happen, sure enough, when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. Do you think God, who has been faithful to his specific promises to the nation of Israel about when the temple would be rebuilt, 49 years after that beginning of the 490 came true, when the Messiah would ride triumphantly into Jerusalem, he was true on his promise there to him, when Jerusalem would be restored, destroyed, and that the Jewish people would continue to be persecuted? Do you think he will be faithful to fulfill his promise of the 70th week to his nation of Israel? You better believe he will. He will be faithful. Just think, in order for the Antichrist to make a covenant with Israel, they have to be a nation. And from 70 AD on, they weren't a nation. But what happened in 1948? The nation of Israel was resurrected. Never in the history of the world has that ever happened. The nation has been dormant for that long and has been raised up. And they have a powerful military. We like the Israelites on our side, don't we? They got a heck of an air force. But 1948. Now, before 1948, people were probably wondering, could this really happen? But it happened. And it sets up. I'm not saying it's coming. I don't know when it's coming. It's sooner than it was yesterday, and tomorrow's going to be sooner than it was today if it starts to come. But hey, first we'll get raptured out, so we'll miss all this fun. But this is for the nation of Israel. But God will be faithful to the nation of Israel. He will be faithful to come through just like he promised in the first 69 weeks he was faithful. He will be faithful in the 70th week. Now for one more important question for you and me. The most important question for you. Do we believe that God will be faithful to us, to the promises he made to us? Can we trust the faithfulness of our sovereign God? Yes, we can. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as the promises of God, in him they are yes. Not no, not maybe, yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. He has promised to be faithful to us in innumerable amount of ways. Here's one, John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Do you think He'll come through on that promise? You better believe He will. And every other promise He's made to us. Things like making us a new creation, sealing us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He promises to give us a way out of temptation. He promises nothing will separate us from His love. He promises we are forgiven past, present, and future when we are in Him. He promises to sanctify and glorify all those He justified. So if you've been justified, He promises in Romans 8 that He will sanctify and glorify you. Once He starts a work, He what? He'll be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And He'll give us all a spiritual gift. And He promises to meet all our needs according to His riches and glory. And we could go on and on about the promises of God. Do you think that He will be faithful to come through on His promises? Do you believe that? I do. And it's changed my life when I understood how faithful God was. Maybe that's why I want to be so faithful, because my God is faithful. And I pray this church would be faithful in the small things to bring glory to Him, and know that He will be faithful in the small and the big things. And we have a lot to be thankful for. There's one more promise I want to bring up. If you're today without Christ, it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you're this morning and you don't know Christ, He promises that if you will confess Him, mean confess Him as Lord, that He has died on the cross for your sins, and you can be forgiven in that. If you confess Him as that, to trust Him for forgiveness and quit trusting yourself and turn to Him, He will save you. That is a promise, and God always comes through on His promise. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word today. Lord, Your Word is precious. Lord, it is all that we need for life and godliness, is the knowledge of Him which is in Your Word. And Lord, thank You for Your faithfulness. Lord, thank You for the faithfulness of people. Lord, I know I went a little longer, and everybody's roast is burning. But Lord, we needed this Word this morning. I needed this Word from Your Word. So Lord, I pray that You would burn our hearts with Your Word and the message that You are faithful always. In Jesus' name, amen.